Tonight, if you will, let's look at the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. I just really want to develop one point tonight, just one point. But I want to spend a little time on it and develop it. Of course, you could get up here and just state that in one sentence and sit down. But sometimes you do need to develop an idea and make your point as strongly as you can. Remember the circumstances involved in Paul's writing 1 and 2 Timothy, and I think Titus as well. All of those books are very similar in content and style, vocabulary, all of those things that make us think that they were written about the same time, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. But remember those circumstances. Paul is at the end of his life. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, I know that the time of my departure has come. And so he's at the end of his life. He knows he's not going to be around much longer. And so he gives some final instructions to his young protege, I think we could call him Timothy. So he's taken Timothy sort of under his wing and taken Timothy around with him from place to place as Paul has traveled around preaching. So no doubt they've spent a lot of time together and discussed a lot of things together. And so Paul wants to give him some final instructions now. I think it's safe to assume that the things he talks about in these letters are very important to him. It's at the end of his life. He doesn't have time to waste on unimportant matters. And so here are some things that are very important to me, Timothy. I want you to understand them. I want to make sure that you also understand how serious these things are. And so here are some of the things that he talks about in 1 and 2 Timothy, but we're also going to include some statements from Titus as well. I've got 18 of these statements up here, and I'm going to take the time to read all of these passages. That would take just about, let me plug this in, that just take just about our whole time. But I'll just review them a little bit. And so in chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, I want you to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine. The word strange doctrine is the word that we get our word heterodoxy from. You know, there's orthodoxy. That's sort of the correct teaching. And then there's heterodoxy. That's heresy or false teaching. And so I want you to instruct certain men not to teach things that are false, strange doctrines. He says the law is made, in chapter 1 and verse 10, the law is made for those who act in a manner contrary to sound teaching or sound doctrine, some versions will say. Sound doctrine is doctrine that's, the word is sometimes used to connote the idea of being healthy. But sound, something that's sound has everything in it that's supposed to be there. And it's solid. It's firm. That it's free from defect. It's free from any weakness. So you might look at a piece of lumber and it's sound. It's firm. It's sure. You can depend on it. There's no defect in it. There's no weakness in it. And so that's the idea conveyed in the word sound doctrine. It's doctrine as it's supposed to be. Without any weaknesses, without any defects. It just has everything in it it's supposed to have in it. And so I want you to... The law is made for those who act in a manner contrary to sound doctrine. So there are people out there who are stealing and who are lying and committing adultery and doing things contrary to sound doctrine. So that's why we have to have a law. Now the law was not for those who act right. The law is for those who act wrong. Try to keep them in check and so forth. All right. Paul is appointed a teacher, chapter 2 and verse 7. And all of these passages have something in common. Maybe you can figure out what it is as we go through. Paul is appointed to be a teacher. Elders are to be skilled in teaching. Remember that phrase, apt to teach, or skilled in teaching. And so, it's good for elders to be able to stand before a congregation or stand before a class, take the word of God, and teach the people. So that's really, it's not just good for them to do. They must be able to do that. They're to be skilled in teaching. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Number 6, men will teach doctrines of demons, but Timothy is to point these things out. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 6. And so you can kind of keep up with these maybe as we go through. Just turn from passage to passage and page to page. And so Timothy is to identify these doctrines and to deal with them. Timothy is to be continually nourished on sound doctrine. Chapter 4 and verse 6. Timothy is to prescribe, that is to command and teach certain things. And so maybe you picked up on the ideas here that these men are to be teachers. What are they to teach? They're to teach sound doctrine. They're to identify false doctrine and warn people about it. But over and over in these epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy, and we'll see in Titus, we find those kinds of ideas. Be a teacher. I want you to teach. I want you to teach sound doctrine and so forth. All right? He continues. Timothy is to pay close attention to his teaching. Now, this is a noun in this particular verb. This particular word is a noun and not a verb. And so, Timothy is to pay close attention to what is taught, the content of your teaching. And so, pay close attention to your teaching. All right? Not the style in which you teach or the manner in which you teach, but the content of what you teach. All right? If anyone advocates a different doctrine, he is conceited and so forth. We are to retain the standard of sound words. There's that word again, sound. It'd be like sound doctrine. This would be a synonymous phrase here. Sound words and sound doctrine really would be synonyms referring to the same thing. They're to handle the word of truth accurately. Correct those in error so that they may arrive at a knowledge of the truth. There are certain men who will oppose the truth. So over and over again, he's emphasizing the truth and doctrine, and being a teacher and pointing out false teachers. Pay close attention to what you're teaching. All right, we'll continue. All scripture is good for doctrine, instruction in righteousness and so forth. 2 Timothy 3:16. The time will come when some will not endure sound doctrine. Chapter 4 and verse 3. In Titus' description of elders, he says, elders should be able to exhort in sound doctrine. And then finally, the last one we have is, Titus was to speak things befitting sound doctrine. Now that's not all Paul talks about in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, but that certainly is a recurring idea, isn't it? Teach doctrine. Teach sound doctrine. Be careful what you teach. People are going to come along and they're not going to teach things consistent with sound doctrine. Point those things out. Warn people about it and so forth. It seems to me, maybe, and as I've discussed these matters with other people or heard them discussed by other people, there may be a trend in churches today not to teach doctrine, not to teach doctrinal sermons. It may be that preachers don't really like to preach doctrinal sermons. They'd rather preach a different kind of sermon. And it may be that people don't really like to hear doctrinal sermons. And there may be reasons for that, I suppose. In some people's mind, doctrine is dry. It's sort of boring. It's academic. It's theoretical. But a practical sermon, that kind of hits you where you live, you know. Tells you how to live and how to practice your faith and, you know, in your life. A practical sermon gives us day-to-day instruction. It deals with real-life issues. And so there are people, and I think lots of people, who would rather hear a practical sermon, here's how to live your life, and really not that enthused about hearing a doctrinal sermon, a sermon about a doctrinal matter. Now, let me just say this. I'm not exactly sure where the line is between doctrinal issues and practical issues. I'm not sure, you know, that there might be some issues on the extreme, I suppose, end of the spectrum, that we could pretty well say this is doctrine and this is practical. But the line is awfully fuzzy, isn't it? I don't know that we can always draw a clear line between doctrine and practice. And we'll show why that is a little bit later. But a practical sermon would be kind of a how-to sermon. We'll maybe give some examples in just a few minutes. My point is that if we neglect doctrine, we're committing a serious omission. We need doctrinal sermons. Over and over again, Paul tells Timothy here at the end of his life, and it looks like his focus would be concentrated on things that are very important to him. Teach sound doctrine. Teach sound words. Be careful. The time is coming when men will not endure sound doctrine. Preach the word. Preach the truth. Over and over again. And so I want to just talk a little bit about the need to preach doctrine and to preach doctrinal sermons. What do we mean when we say teach sound doctrine or preach doctrinal sermons? Well, just take a look at some of the things that Paul has to... Well, I'm going to save that point and come back to it. Through the years, biblical and religious subject matter has been organized, we might say, into certain categories. For example, there is discussion about the scriptures themselves. A discussion about the scriptures would include things like the inspiration of the scriptures, the authority of the scriptures, the necessity of the scriptures. Now, the scriptures are necessary for us to have in order to know the will of God and the mind of God. And so it includes discussions like that. Now, we might talk about how to apply the scriptures. That might be a more practical sermon. But the inspiration of the scriptures, that might be considered more a doctrinal sermon. Also, these doctrinal matters would include discussions of God Himself, the existence of God, the attributes of God. Now again, we're going to see how that connects to very practical matters. But a sermon on the existence of God or the attributes of God, we might talk about the communicable attributes of God, you know. Might have a sermon like that, that would be, probably be considered a doctrinal sermon. Another category is subject matter that has to do with human beings. The creation of human beings. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? And all of these might have practical implications, but simply a discussion of that might be considered a doctrinal sermon. Other categories would include material related to Christ and the Holy Spirit. The person of Christ. Christ is divine and Christ is human. We can talk about that, and that would be maybe considered doctrine. I think most people would consider that doctrine. The work of Christ on the cross and making atonement for our sin. The work of the Holy Spirit. Those might be considered doctrinal sermons. Subject matter concerning redemption, the redemption of mankind, God's plan of salvation or scheme of redemption, the relationship between grace and works. Now, that's very practical, has a practical side to it, but we might discuss it in a rather doctrinal way. The concept of holiness and what that means. Information or material concerning the church might be considered doctrinal. The worship of the, how is the church to worship? The organization of the church, the work of the church. And then the last category is subject matter concerning the final things, the return of Christ, heaven and hell. Again, these things would have practical applications, but to some degree, at least, they'd be considered, in the minds of many anyway, doctrinal issues. It's interesting how many of these things Paul touches on here in the books of 1st and 2nd Timothy. He talks about the proper use of the law in chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. And so that might have to do with the work of redemption and the relationship between grace and works or holiness or God's plan of salvation or the covenants that God has made between himself and man. He talks about Jesus as one mediator who gave himself a ransom for many. Chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Well, that would fall under the category of a discussion of Christ and the Holy Spirit. And so even in his letters, Paul is taking up doctrinal issues as he's writing to Timothy in these two letters. It's as you flip through the New Testament, it becomes very clear that the writers are concerned about doctrine. Or you can just about go from epistle to epistle, and you can see that that's true. All right, so again, there are lots of people who say, give me the practical. I want the practical sermons. I want the life applicable sermons that'll teach me how to live. You know, I'm not really concerned about doctrine. I just don't like doctrine that much. But as you go through the New Testament and look at epistle after epistle, you'll find that the New Testament writers are very concerned about doctrine. The book of Romans takes up the issue of, are we saved by faith or are we saved by works of the law? All right, so that's chapters 1 all the way through about chapter 11. So Paul takes up that issue. He even takes up the issue of the relationship of Israel under Christ as opposed to Israel under the Old Testament, chapters 9 through 11. And so those would be doctrinal issues, I suppose, in the minds of many at least. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 5 through 16, Paul again says, we are saved by faith apart from works of the law. So he takes up that doctrinal issue. In chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he deals with the matter of the resurrection of the dead. In chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, he deals with the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. That is, the New Testament has replaced the Old Testament in God's plan for man. That would be a doctrinal issue, I think. Now, that has practical implications, of course, but a discussion of that would maybe be considered doctrinal. Ephesians deals with God's plan to sum up all things in Christ. Well, you couldn't find a more doctrinal letter than the first three chapters of Ephesians as he talks about God's plan to sum up all things in Christ. All right? And so over and over again, you can go just about from epistle to epistle and find this to be true. Colossians 2, or the book of Colossians, I guess. I was going to look at chapter 2 in verse 8, where Paul says to be careful that no one take you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men. So there was a false doctrine being circulated and taught in that area of Colossae. And so Paul deals with that in Colossians. They're very much concerned with doctrinal issues and doctrinal soundness, thinking the right way. And maybe that's one way we might distinguish between what we mean by doctrinal issues and practical issues. Doctrinal issues have to do with thinking the right way. Practical issues have to do with doing the right things. All right, so that might be one way to distinguish between the two, but we will have more to say about that. Just be patient. We'll have more to say about that. Subject matter for practical, and so here's this. But the subject matter for practical sermons might include things like how to pray more fervently. Now, who are we going to pray to? We're going to pray to God. Well, what's God like? Well, that might get us into doctrine. How to pray more fervently. How to worship more intensely. How to resist temptation. How to have a good marriage. How to evangelize more effectively. How to relieve the poor. How to love God more deeply. And so the practical sermons perhaps can be associated with the title, how to do these things. And so there are people who say, I just want you to preach to me how to do these things, how to be a better Christian. And leave all that theoretical stuff and all that theological stuff. I'm just not that interested in that. I just don't like that very much. Well, when we say that, there are some important things that we're missing. We're missing... I've covered what we mean by doctrine. The epistles are full of doctrinal discussions, but we're missing the logical connection between doctrine and practice. Okay? Let me say that again. When we focus on practical to the exclusion of doctrinal, we're missing the connection between the two. And I'm not exactly sure what the word is to describe the connection. I've thought about things like the essential connection or the important connection or even the organic connection between doctrine and practice. They are just unavoidably linked or essentially linked or something to that effect. And so we need both preaching and teaching about doctrine and practice. The New Testament writers include both in their work. At times, although we've seen how doctrinal he can be, at times he devotes a rather lengthy section of an epistle to practical matters. Look at Romans chapter 12 as a good example of that. Romans 12 verses 1 and 2. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And then he goes on to give even more detail. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Don't lag behind in diligence. Be fervent in spirit, rejoicing in hope, contributing to the needs of the saints. But notice how he begins that passage in chapter 12. Therefore, all right, since all of these things are true, this is the way that we ought to live. And so there is a link, there's an important link between the doctrine that Paul taught and the practical advice for living or practical teaching for living that he gives here in these epistles. Therefore, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Look at the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Well, chapter 4, rather, not 3, but 4. Now, after this lengthy discussion of God's plan to sum up all things in Christ, he says, therefore, now since all these things are true, now I'm going to make some practical applications of these ideas. I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. All right, since all these things are true, we need to live in a certain way. And so the practical sections of these epistles are based upon, founded upon, rooted in the doctrinal portions of the epistles. And so I said earlier, you know, it's hard to draw a line between practical and doctrinal. Really, I don't know that that's a legitimate line to draw at all. Although we speak in those terms sometimes. Look at Colossians chapter 2. We saw that just a moment ago. In Colossians chapter 2, be careful that no one take you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men. But get over into chapter 3 in verse 1. He says, therefore, since all this is true, he spends all this time answering this false doctrine and establishing the truth. He says, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above. So Colossians deals with a difficult doctrinal error, but he says the implications of knowing the truth about these things is that you live a certain way. That you put off the old man and his doings, and you put on the new man that's being renewed after a knowledge of Christ. At other times, the doctrinal and practical are mixed together. They just blend into one another. Look at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4 verses 7 through 11. It says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. I know we could talk a long time about who God is, the existence of God, and what God is like, the attributes of God. The communicable attributes of God are those attributes that we share with God or that God shares with us. And love would be one of those. And so we could have a long theological, doctrinal discussion of those things. But you can see how John says those things. God is love, but then he just moves right on into the practical. Let's love one another. If God is love and we are children of God, well then we ought to love one another just as God has loved us. See that? And so those who say, I want this instead of that, really just miss this important connection between the two. Well, he goes on to talk about that some more here in 1 John chapter 4, but perhaps we've said enough about that passage to make the point. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33. We've heard this passage, maybe a couple of thousand times in our lives. Evil companions corrupt good morals. Well, that's found right in the middle of what we might call a doctrinal discussion about the resurrection of the dead. You know, that's a sort of maybe theoretical. This is how it's going to happen. And this is the circumstances. This is the kind of body in which we will be raised and all of those kinds of issues. But Paul says, you know, if you're thinking about the resurrection is not correct, your actions, your life is not going to be correct. And so what you think has a definite impact on what you do. And so if you don't think you're going to be raised from the dead, why not just eat, drink, and be merry? Why not do that? And so again, the doctrinal impacts the practical. And really, you can't separate the two. There's a link between them. And then look at how this works itself out in Philippians chapter 2. I can't think of a more practical passage. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Don't do anything from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So that's very practical, isn't it? Here's some discussion in the church or some friction in the church. You make sure that you don't do anything out of selfish ambition and conceit. You make sure that you always consider others better than yourselves. Now, what's the prime example of that? Go have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Entire books have been written about those ideas. That Christ, being in the form of God, took on the form of a human being. How in the world can that be? How can one person partake of these two natures, human nature and divine nature, in one person? It's been the subject of debate for centuries. But right here is a very practical passage. Now you look to the example of Jesus. He's in heaven with God, the form of God. He became a human being, took on the form of a servant. And you make sure that your attitude is just like his as you deal with one another. So you see, just a link between the doctrinal and the practical. And all practical preaching, or almost all practical preaching, would not be a biblical approach to preaching. If all we did is how to do this and how to do that, wouldn't be a biblical approach. As we've already seen in the New Testament, they spend a great deal of time on what we might consider doctrinal issues. And again, we've suggested that that might not even be a good way to describe the ideas we're talking about. In our preaching, we must strike a balance between the practical and the doctrinal. Those who want all practical teaching, again, miss the essential relationship between practice and doctrine. We've talked about some of that. There's a couple of other passages. Look at the connection between doctrine and practice in worship. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26. What's the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one as a psalm, as a teaching, as a revelation, as a tongue, as an interpretation, let all things be done to edifying. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. If there's no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. You can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. And so there's to be order in the service, in the worship. Don't everybody speak at once. Now you can speak, but take your turn. One or two or three can speak, but again, wait for each other and somebody else is speaking. You be quiet and let him speak and let others be able to hear and listen. And why is that? Why is there to be order in the service? Well, 33. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. That's why. Because our worship reflects the nature and the character of God. And so can you see how what we might consider the doctrine about God, that he's a God of peace, has an effect, very practical effect, on the way that we worship even. Somebody were to walk in here and it's all confusion, people speaking all at once and jumping around, running up and down the aisles, they might wonder what kind of God they serve. Well, he must be a God of confusion. But if it's orderly and peaceful within our worship service, well, that reflects the character of God as well. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, be holy as I am holy. Or be holy, for I am holy. And in the book of Hebrews, I don't know that you get much more doctrinal than the book of Hebrews, but in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, he spent all this time talking about Christ as priest. All right, what could be practical about that? Well, he tells us, since we have Christ as priest, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from clean water, sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit is of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing nigh. All that really comes out of the idea that we have such a great high priest who's opened up this new and living way for us. And so that's the point that I want to make tonight. That we need a balance in our preaching. We need lots of how-to sermons. how to pray better, how to worship more effectively, how to have a good godly family. We need all of those how-to sermons. But if those how-to sermons are not founded upon sound doctrine, then really it becomes Christianity, or the gospel just becomes another lifestyle. See, it's just another way of living. If why we are living a certain way isn't founded upon who God is and what Christ has done, if you take all of that away, then really all we're doing is saying, this is what I think is the best way to live and the best way to worship. And so the practical approach to life, or dealing with the practical issues of life, must be founded, if they're going to be biblical and scriptural, they must be founded upon the sound doctrine that we find in the scriptures. And so we need a balance. We need some of both. If you're here tonight, not a Christian, we want to encourage you to respond to the gospel. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're willing to repent of your sins, confess with the mouth Jesus is the Lord, if you'll be baptized in water so that your sins can be washed away, you can leave this place a Christian this evening. Imagine that. Coming here not a Christian, leaving here a Christian. Coming here not a child of God, leaving here a child of God. Well, I don't know if you could have any more dramatic change in a person's life than that, but it's possible. If you'd like to become a Christian, you have the opportunity to do it tonight. If you're already a Christian, but your life really isn't right before God, fallen back into sin, done things and said things that just are not right and separate you from God, we encourage you tonight to repent of those things. Confess them. We read just a moment ago, He is faithful who promised. He's promised to forgive us if we do those things, and you can count on it. God is faithful. Are you subject to the invitation tonight? If so, why not respond as we stand and sing together?